You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Thank you, Chloe, for reading God's word. Thank you guys for sitting real close to people that you just met. I appreciate that. It's a little full in here, so thanks for bearing with us. We are starting a new preaching series today in the book of James. I would love for you to open it up. There's some black Bibles in front of you. It's on page 950 in those Bibles, so you can follow along. This is a powerful little letter that really presses the issue of what genuine faith looks like in real everyday life. This is not lofty theology. This is practical application of theology. There's 108 verses in James, and in those 108 verses, there are 54 imperative commands. So like about every other verse, James is just telling you what to do. He is really concerned with what your faith looks like in action. One of the more famous commands in James is his appeal to not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. For James, true faith is lived. You can see it. James, most of you know, was the little half-brother of Jesus. They grew up together, which, man, what a tough gig that is. Takes the little brother complex to a whole new level. You know, like when you're young and one of your siblings messes up, that's like a little moment of moral victory for you. It's like a chance to outshine them. And James never had that joy. Never knew that. Like, Jesus never messed up. He was literally the perfect child. Not just the stories that the parents told. He was it. And then Jesus started doing miracles, started making claims of divinity. People started following him. But look, James was not a follower, which makes sense, right? It would be very, very difficult to admit that the guy you shared toys with is the ruler and creator of the universe. It'd be so hard to do. I'm the youngest of five, lots of torture in my life. One that I remember, my oldest brother, who's 10 years older than me, he used to pin me down on the floor and tickle me. There's no way I could get out of it. I was just a child. And the only way out of it is I had to say, Aaron is the ruler of the universe. That's literally what I had to say. And often I would not say that because that is the last thing a little brother wants to say about his big brother. And I paid for that dearly, not saying that. John tells us that James and the rest of James' brothers, in fact, were not followers. They didn't believe what Jesus was saying. Mark tells us that James and his family, really, they thought Jesus was out of his mind. On at least one occasion, and probably more, they tried to restrain him. Maybe because they were embarrassed by what he was saying, but I think also because they were afraid for his life. People who went around making claims like Jesus did, those people tended to get killed. And sure enough, that's what happened to Jesus. He died the death of like a common rebel. But unlike the others who made such claims, Jesus rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, Paul tells us that he made a personal appearance to his little bro, James. Can you imagine that moment? I mean, your big brother, who you've doubted your whole life, turns out is the Son of God and was raised from the dead and has come to you. The stage is set for like the biggest I told you so in the history of the world. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't, in fact, condemn James. He saves him. He doesn't squash his little bro. He elevates him. James becomes the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. This appearance, the resurrection of Jesus, changed James radically, like to the core. He begins this letter by saying, identifying himself as the servant of God. You can see it in verse 1. More than being Jesus' little brother, he is his servant. It's pretty awesome. So James is a serious-minded guy, serious about his faith, and concerned for our faith. He's concerned that we could talk about God and be around the things of God, but that our lives wouldn't be marked by the wisdom and the power of God. You got to know this about James. He assumes the theology of the gospel. He knows that we're saved by grace through faith, and he assumes that you know that too. And what he's concerned with is showing us what that faith looks like, the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. What is that? That's where his emphasis is. It's on application of the gospel. And the first area of life that he brings up to apply the gospel to is trials. Just troubles, difficulties, tests. And the reason he begins here is because trials are common to all of us. He's asking the question, how does genuine faith show itself in trials? He starts here because we all face trials. And when we all face trials, I think he knows our typical response is to want to get out of that trial. Like our tendency when we're in trials is to get hyper-focused on the situation. It's like all we can see. We get preoccupied with it. And James is saying, well, there's another way of seeing it. You can lift your eyes above the trials and you can see how God is at work in it. James is saying genuine faith is not just trying to get out of trials. Genuine faith is steadfast in trial. And so when a Christian is in a trial, we don't just ask that God would take it away. We can ask that. But we also ask that God would give us what we need to stay faithful and fruitful in our trials. That's just not our default response. And so what we're going to talk about today is like, how do we do that? How do we become that kind of person? And James tells us how to do it with three commands in typical James style. So we're going to look at three commands in this passage. The first one is in verse 2. Count it all joy. That's the first command. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If I saw that verse like in a Hallmark card, I would just dismiss it as empty platitudes. But James is not a platitudes kind of guy, and so he's actually saying that there's a way to think differently. We can actually think like this. We typically see trials as like a problem to be fixed, but James is saying God sees trials differently. God's main goal in your trial is not to change your circumstances, it's to change you. And if you see that, and if that becomes your goal too, it changes how you respond to trials. Now, the main thing that I pray in trials is that God would just take it away. And look, sometimes he does. So it's good. It's okay to ask God to take away. Jesus prayed that kind of prayer. Like in his crucible moment of suffering, he said, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me, this cup of suffering. So you can pray that. But you should also acknowledge that God didn't remove the suffering from Jesus. And he often doesn't remove it from us. At least not on our timetable, he doesn't. And I have just seen over the last 25 years, when we ask God to remove a suffering from us and he doesn't, that can become like a real crisis of faith for some people. At the very least, it's confusing. Like, why would a good God let this painful thing continue? It's hard to make sense of that. And James is giving us a way to make sense of it. He's saying, God's main goal is not to change your circumstance, it's to change you. A good parent, as much as they want to save their kids from all the pain and all the consequences that they might face, a good parent doesn't do that. Because a good parent knows that hard things in life is part of what will help the child mature. Listen, God is a pretty good parent. He's a perfect, loving father. He doesn't always save us from every trial. Instead, he uses the trials to help us grow up and become mature. That's why James says to count it all joy when you face trials. To count it means to consider it as true. So it doesn't feel like joy. Trials don't feel good. But you can count them as joy because you know what they produce. That's what he's saying. Let me give you a very trivial example of how that works. Like, let's talk about exercise for a minute. To me, exercise is a form of trial. It's a hardship. And mostly because it doesn't feel good. I don't like to exercise. So I like things where you keep score. That's fine. But exercise for the sake of exercise, like going to a gym or going on a run, no. I'm not down with that because it doesn't feel good. So this summer, we learned that Caitlin, who works in our office, was taking these bar three classes. I didn't know what that was, but we thought it would be funny to show up in one of her classes. So me and Kendall and Alex and Michaela all showed up. I was picturing like a room full of 100 people. It was 12. So we were four of the 12. That's us. And I'm smiling in this picture, but that's because the workout's over. You can take that down. That's ridiculous. All right. What was really fun was the moment when Caitlin walked in and saw us there. We were the only men in the class, by the way. Her surprise and her shock, like that was the golden moment. That was so worth it. But then like that joy ended quickly because then the class began. And that's when I realized, oh, I have to do this workout. Now, I don't know if you know what bar three is. Apparently it's like just a lot of micro movements, which is confusing because you're there and you're not doing very much, but it hurts so bad. And it's you're like, why? Is this so hard? I'm hardly even moving. It was no bueno. I was struggling. I hurt for days. On its own, exercise is terrible. But if you have a goal, for instance, of like health and vitality later in life, I could see how one might count it as good because you know what it produces. People talk about a good burn in a workout. That's insane. But I think the reason they've come to enjoy that burn is because they know what it produces. James is not telling us to pretend that exercise is fun. He's not telling us to pretend that trials feel good. He's telling us to count it as joy, to consider what they produce, and therefore endure it with steadfastness. Look at verse 3. For you know, right? So count it as joy. Why? Because you know this. This is the thing you know. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Exercise tests muscles, wears them down, breaks down your muscles. But if you stick with it, your muscles recover and you get stronger. In the same way, trials test your faith. They wear us down emotionally and physically, but if we stick with it, if we stay faithful in trials, we grow as people. We become more mature. That's steadfastness. It's the strength to keep going, to bear up under trial, to keep your focus on Jesus when life is hard, to keep denying self, and to keep living for the good of others. Steadfast, that's what that is. And that's the first command. Count it all joy when you face trials because it produces steadfastness. The next command tells us why steadfastness is so important. Look at verse 4. This is the second command. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Steadfastness is important because it leads to perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, which really is just language for maturity. It's the idea of being whole so that you're able to like handle life with integrity and virtue. This is the kind of person we all want to be. We talk about wanting to be more compassionate, humble, better listeners, wise. James is just reminding us that those things that you want typically come by enduring trials. That's kind of the pathway for maturity. Now, that's only motivating if that's what you really want, to be mature in Christ. Like what you really want. I know we're in church, so everybody would say that's what you want. James, again, is not that interested in what you would say. He's interested in what happens in your daily life. in your daily life, in your trials, do you want to be mature in Christ more than anything else? Do you want to grow spiritually more than you want to have career success, more than you want to find that special someone, more than you want money and things, more than you want comfort and ease? Do you want maturity more than all of that? Now look, you can actually be mature and have those things, but I'm just asking, if maturity meant sacrificing those things, do you really want it then? I think that is the question that is at the very heart of this passage. The only reason that you would bear up under trials, the only reason that you would count trials as joy even, is because your main goal is to be mature in Christ. If your main goal is anything else, then trials will always be a setback. Right? Like if your functional God, your main goal is money or status or power or pleasure or adventure or food or whatever it is, then trials will always come between you and those goals. And you'll be angry. Because angry, kind of at the simplest level, is just a blocked goal. Side note, if you got a lot of anger in your life, ask yourself that question. What goal of mine do I have that's getting blocked? A lot of times it's trials causing that anger because we have the wrong goals. The image that James is using here is a common one in the Old Testament of gold being refined in fire. So they would have like a charcoal-fired furnace, and you put the ore in there, and they get it hot enough to melt the precious metals. And so all of the dross, all of the impurities would be stripped away, and what you would have left is the refined gold. This was a familiar process, and so God uses this image like all throughout the Old Testament. Let me give you a few examples. In Isaiah 48, God says to Israel, "I have purified you in the furnace of affliction." Proverbs 17, this is just wisdom. He says, "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts." Why would God continue letting this painful thing happen? Well, because he tests hearts. It's not the only reason, but it's one. He's changing us. That's what he cares about. Job knew this. Job is like the case study for suffering in the Bible, for trials and testing. He went through it like nobody else has. And in the midst of his suffering, this is what Job said. He said, "When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." That's some serious perspective right there. If you want to come out as gold, you got to endure fiery trials. That's part of it. This is not a normal way of thinking about trials, like I realize that. And even if we did think this way, it's not like we could just all of a sudden decide we're going to be steadfast. Okay, all right, I'm going to go from being afraid of danger and trials and a lover of comfort and ease, and I'm just going to leave here and I'm going to be steadfast. It just doesn't work that way. And so what do we need? Like, what do we need to think this way? What do we need to become the kind of people who are steadfast in trial? We need wisdom. That's the next thing James talks about. The third command in this text is to ask God for wisdom. Look at verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God." How kind is this? I mean, James knows that we need wisdom and that we probably don't have the wisdom we need. But he doesn't chide us for it. He doesn't tell us to get our stuff together, to figure it out. He points us to the grace of God. Oh, if you don't have it, ask God. Let's talk about the wisdom that we need. We typically think about wisdom in terms of decision making, right? So you're trying to figure out if you should take this job or what major to pick or if you should marry this person or if you should move or not. Everybody wants to move. We ask God for wisdom about those kinds of decisions, and that's good. That's a good thing to do. But if you look at the context of this passage, you can see that James has something more specific in mind. He's talking about the wisdom we need to be steadfast in trial. We don't normally think about wisdom like this, but wisdom is a way of talking about character. That's how James talks about it in chapter 3. We're going to get into this in more detail in October sometime, but let's look at it real quickly because it helps shed light on this text. James 3, verse 13. He asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Wisdom is shown in good works. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. This is earthly wisdom, unspiritual, demonic. Verse 17, the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. You see how James is connecting wisdom to our character? Earthly wisdom is shown in bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. Why? Well, because earthly wisdom is that this world is all there is, so you got to get yours. Like, if that's the way you see life, then you will inevitably have selfish ambition because you got to take care of you, you do you, look after number one, live your truth, all that stuff. You got to do all that because you got to get everything out of this world. That's all there is. And anyone who lives that way will naturally compare themselves to others because that's how you determine if you're doing okay, is how you stack up against others. And so there will inevitably be bitter jealousy. If that's who you are in your character, full of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, you will not endure trials with joy because you can't. The wisdom of this world just doesn't equip you for that. In contrast, the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. If that's who you are, like if you're any of that, then you will have what it takes to be steadfast in trials. So go back to chapter 1 now. Take that bit of information from chapter 3 and look at this again. It kind of opens up the meaning a little bit. When we read, if anyone lacks wisdom, we could say, if anyone lacks gentleness, peace, open-mindedness, let him ask God for those things because that's what you need in trial. If anyone lacks being full of mercy and good fruits, let him ask God for these things, and he will give it to you. He will change you. So we want God to change our circumstances. Sometimes he does that, but what God's really after is changing you, the deepest parts of who you are, so that you can become the kind of person in your character who can stay steadfast in trials. You see, this is more about character formation than decision making. I know people right now in this room who are suffering, who have been suffering for a long time. And I have heard them ask God to take it away, of course, because God can do that. You should ask him to do that. I have also heard them talk about the joy and the nearness of God that they've experienced in their trials. And so they never stop asking God to heal them, but in their waiting, they are also asking God to give them what they need to be steadfast, to be faithful spouses, to be good parents, to be diligent workers. They're praying that God would use them to minister to the people around them, that they wouldn't get so preoccupied with their situation that they forget their calling as ambassadors of Christ. Now, I've never heard them call that wisdom because that's not how we normally think of it, but that's what they're asking for, that kind of wisdom. And God gives it to them. God isn't frustrated by our lack of wisdom. He doesn't make us feel bad for having to ask. He gives generously and without reproach. So if anyone lacks wisdom, if anyone lacks what they need to bear up under trials, let them ask God. He's a good father. He's generous. He won't make you feel bad. He'll just give you what you need. It's pretty awesome. But Always a but. Verse 6, but there's a condition. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. That's a hard rule right there. I mean, we all have doubts, right? So what is James saying? He's not saying that we can't have any intellectual doubts or any unresolved questions. He's saying that what it means is you've got to be all in with God despite your doubts. You can bring your doubts and your questions to God, but you got to be all in with him and whatever he gives, no matter what. A very practical example. If I ask God for patience, because I lack patience, then the very next step for me is to trust that God will give me what I need for patience. And what that looks like is applying myself to being patient. You know, taking a breath, counting to 10, saying a prayer, like whatever it takes, moving into like what I think it would feel like or be like to be patient, trusting that God by his Spirit will supply what I need in the moment to be patient. If I ask God for patience and then I start trying to manipulate people to get my way, right, that's the kind of doubt that James is talking about. If you ask God for what you need, then you've got to trust that what you have is what you need and move forward in faith in that. Verse 6, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. So if you ask God for wisdom, but you only want his wisdom if it lines up with your goals, that is double-minded. That's having one foot on both sides of the fence, and that doesn't work. If you ask God for wisdom, but then you find yourself being governed by cultural values and slogans, that's unstable, man. You're just tossed around like the waves of the sea. Verses 9 through 11 give us an illustration of God's wisdom. This is like a little riddle. A lot of James is kind of like Proverbs. This is one of those instances. Gives us a little illustration of what this wisdom from above might look like in a real life situation. Verse 9, let the lowly brother, which is another word for being poor, let the poor person boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So the illustration is about how money is a trial for everyone. Both the rich and the poor need wisdom from God. So if you evaluate life materially, which is what we typically do, if I ask you, how's it going? You're running that question through the grid of how are my circumstances? How comfortable do I feel? How happy am I? What's my last trip? I've never asked anyone, how's it going? And they're like, it's going awesome because I'm in these serious trials and God's using it in my life. Sometimes that happens, very rarely. So we tend to evaluate life materially, circumstantially. And if that's what you do, then the poor man has no cause for rejoicing, does he? Because he doesn't have anything. But if he evaluates life based on spiritual realities, then he can boast, he can rejoice in his exaltation. Because though he has nothing in this world, he is a child of God, a child of the King. He stands to inherit all the riches of God's grace and kingdom. He is truly wealthy, like for real. He can exult in that. And so the wisdom from above says, let the lowly brother, even though the world would not understand it, let him rejoice in his exaltation. In the same way, if you evaluate life materially, the rich person has plenty of cause to boast in his possessions, in his status in the world. But if he evaluates his life based on spiritual realities, then he can see that his possessions are temporary. His achievements and his status are fleeting. His very life will fade away in the midst of all his pursuits. And so the wisdom from above says, let the rich person rejoice, exult, boast in his humiliation, in his need for God. Because he knows, as James tells us later, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You just wouldn't think like that apart from the wisdom of God. You wouldn't think like that if your main goal wasn't to become more mature in Christ. James knows our hearts so well, doesn't he? We are so attached to money and possessions and the comfort or the appearance of comfort and security that they give us. Man, we're just entrenched in it because that's the goal of this world and we swim in it. We think, like on one hand, we love God and we want his wisdom because we're at church, but in daily life, we think getting a little more money would make things okay. It's double-minded. Money's a test. Whether you have a little or a lot, either way, you need wisdom from God to see that you can't serve God and money. And life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. That's the wisdom of Jesus. True life, like real life, real joy, real peace, real purpose, is found in the abundance of Jesus' grace. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." He's not talking about money. He's talking about real riches of grace. See, the wisdom, the suffering, maturity, all these things come together in the person of Jesus and in his work. Paul tells us that Jesus became to us the wisdom of God. So wisdom is not a transaction with God. Wisdom is a relationship. Christ is in us and we are in him, and it's through that union that he imparts the wisdom of God to us. Hebrews says that Christ was perfected through his suffering. So he suffered and died perfectly, remained steadfast. And because he suffered and died, God raised him from the dead. Jesus let steadfastness have its full effect. The full effect of his faithfulness is our salvation. Jesus was faithful in our place, and that means now he can make us faithful people. That's the promise of verse 12. We'll just end with this. Blessed is the man, happy, joyful. This is the good life, he's saying. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. To receive a crown in the Bible essentially is just to receive the thing itself. So to receive the crown of life is to receive eternal life with God. The prize for running the race of faith all the way to the end, the prize is the presence of God. It's easy to lose sight of the prize. It's easy to get entangled in the things of this world. And so, man, thank God for trials. Trials wake us up. Trials strip away all the stuff that we cling to in this world and help us reorient our attention and our faith and our hope, our trust in God. And so, with the writer of Hebrews, we end with this admonition. Let us run with endurance the race that is set out before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's look to the Lord Jesus now. Lord, we acknowledge your rule. You are the creator and the ruler of the universe. We acknowledge your control over all things. Paul says you hold all things together in this world. And so in the midst of our trials, some of us in the room feel like giving up, but you hold us together. You give us what we need to be steadfast. Lord, help us. We don't have what it takes to count hard things as joy and to keep going in faith. We don't have it. And so we ask you, according to your mercy and your generosity, would you give us what we need today? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.